Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 3, day 2 of our study of Luke. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Luke 5, 17 through 39. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. If you're enjoying this podcast, but you like a more in-person study, then check out the 10-week Bible YouTube channel. Same podcasts are over there with Bible texts and maps and other helpful videos. Links are in the description and the show notes. With that, let's go ahead and pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Fill our hearts with the knowledge of you. We want to be fascinated by your word today, God. Fascinate us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Luke 5, starting in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." This is an amazing thing right here. Jesus is doing so many things, and this is just such an amazing scene to begin with. This house is so crowded, and it doesn't tell us if this is a large house or a small house, but it's packed. And there's so many people that these friends, I mean, and for one thing, these guys are really good friends to this paralyzed guy. I mean, they're carrying him to Jesus. They hear Jesus in town. They know what he can do. They've heard the stories that Jesus was trying to keep on the down low. And so they are carrying this guy on a mat and they can't get in, right? They're trying to like get inside the house. And I mean, the people there, they obviously see the paralyzed guy. They see what the friends are trying to do and they're still not going to let him in. And so again, this is kind of the selfishness of people in desperation. They want to hear Jesus and they're not about, I don't care if you're paralyzed or what. I know he's healed people. I don't care. I'm here, you know, find him another time. And so they can't get in the house. And so they go up to the roof and it's very common in Israel to have flat roofs. You wouldn't have like a sloped roof necessarily. A lot of people actually would go and in the warm months, they would actually sleep under the stars on the roof to let the breeze kind of blow over them. And so, you know, rooftops were very common. In fact, there's actually things in the law about, you know, building homes with flat roofs. Make sure that you have a parapet wall tall enough so that people won't fall off if they go up on your roof. You know, this is very common here. And so they go up there. And it doesn't tell us that they tear the roof apart. It just says that they lowered them down through the tiles. But I believe it's Mark makes it very clear that these guys actually rip a hole in the roof to lower this guy down into where Jesus is at so that he can get healed. I mean, they're going to extraordinary measures, probably not so appreciated by the owner of the house. Never tells us if they pay to fix it or if they themselves fixed it for the owner. But I mean, they're going to extreme lengths here to do this. And so it becomes this spectacle, right? I mean, someone you're in there with Jesus, he's teaching and he's being interrupted. The teacher, the one who can heal and do all of these amazing things that we will see throughout the rest of the Luke, they are intentionally interrupting the most important man that anybody knows at that moment. I mean, this is not okay on so many levels. They're being destructive. They are interrupting a great teacher. And so this is a spectacle. And again, Jesus is a little sneaky, but really, really smart. And he's not about to waste this opportunity to make a point of this guy. And we've talked about this before, but in this day, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were there. That's the important point that Luke is pointing out here, is the Pharisees and the teachers are there. It's not just the mass populace of people. The leaders and the teachers are actually in this house listening to Jesus. He's not in the synagogue, keep in mind. He's not going to the synagogue. They've already tried to kill him in a synagogue. And so he's in a house, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have sought him out. The rabbis are there to listen to him in a house, not in a synagogue. but they're there. And this common teaching of the day was, if you're sick, if you're paralyzed, it's because God is punishing you for your sin or the sins of your parents. This is very clear. The Sanhedrin makes this very clear in the book of John when they're talking to the blind guy. We've done that in one of the previous podcasts. We've talked about that. They really believe, they taught this emphatically, that if you have some issue, it's because God is angry at you. You've sinned, and this is what you get. You deserve this because of your sin or your parents' sin, and, you know, tough luck. And so they had no compassion for people like this. And so Jesus, to make a point of this, to explain to them that their theology was wrong, he doesn't look at the guy, the paralyzed guy, who is there for healing. The paralyzed guy is not there at all. The friends did not do this so the paralyzed guy's sins could be forgiven. Like, this is maybe the last thing on this guy's mind. Maybe he's thought about it because, wow, if there's this guy that can heal people, like, he's close to the Lord. And again, we're operating under the assumption that they don't know that he's God made flesh. And so they are operating under this assumption. He's this holy guy. He's this amazing guy. And I'm a little afraid of him, to be honest. But maybe not so much thinking about sins. Peter wasn't thinking about that at all. Simon wasn't thinking about that at all until after he saw the miracle. And so Jesus starts with this. He tells them, your sins are forgiven. And this is to make a point to the Pharisees and Sadducees about their wrong understanding. Continuing on verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus did not hear them according to this passage. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their thoughts. And he answered their thoughts. That's troubling. If I'm a Pharisee, a rabbi, a teacher of the law, that's weird. That's freaky. That's very troubling. And that's very Jesus. Verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So Jesus is going to directly address this notion of their bad theology, but he's also going to use this healing to say, I have the authority to forgive these sins because I can do this healing. And so what he's saying is, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or, you know, get up and walk and actually do that? And just from a speaking point, right, I can tell you your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean that it's true. I can say, you know, your sins are forgiven. I forgive thee for your sins. And great. Okay. So Darren has just forgiven your sins. Does that mean that God has? I don't know. But if I come to you and I say, hey, you know, that cancer that's destroying your body right now, you're healed in Jesus' name and your sins are forgiven. And all of a sudden you're healed. The whole like forgiveness of sins thing, it actually carries a lot more weight. Like someone has got some authority to actually make that claim. And this is going to make the Pharisees and the rabbis furious, right? Because he is intentionally calling them out. They didn't say anything, or at least if they did, they're whispering and Jesus couldn't have heard them. But he knows their thoughts and he calls them out in front of everybody on it, right? He's not teaching in the synagogues anymore. He's going to homes and he's calling them out on their wrong theology and in front of everyone, kind of making a spectacle of them. And everybody sees this amazing miracle and they go away and they talk about it. This is going to make the Pharisees and the rabbis furious. Continuing on. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. Now understand here what a tax collector was. So he's in the market here, and Jesus is walking by, and he's got like a booth. He's basically just kind of set up. The way the markets worked back then is you would have like these stalls. They would have the stone pathway or whatever, and there might be like this, we wouldn't call it like a shop necessarily, but they call it a stall. So this could be referring to like the stall or the booth that they would use, or he could have actually just been so cheap that he actually just set up, you know, like a little booth. You know, I'm thinking, you know, of Lucy in the Peanuts cartoons with her, you know, the psychiatrist is in booth, you know, this little wooden shanty thing. More than likely, I think what this is it's actually a stall in the market. But regardless, Jesus walks by, he sees Levi, and he's like, "Hey, I want you to follow me." And Levi immediately leaves everything, right? Then he holds this banquet, and he invites all of his tax collector buddies to come to the banquet that he's throwing for Jesus. If they thought that saying forgiveness of sins was blasphemy, inviting a tax collector to be your disciple, I mean, we're not talking about a reformed tax collector. We're talking about an active tax collector. It's who Jesus called. If the forgiveness of sins things was blasphemy, this is that times 10. These guys were absolutely hated. I mean, they were loathed, and for good reason. These guys were horrible human beings. These guys were like lower than pond scum, scammers. The way this worked is the Roman Empire, said, we need tax collectors to collect tax from the Israelites. And so we'll just pay you tax collect, you know, you Israelites to collect tax from your own people and then turn it over to us. And what they did is they gave these tax collectors the authority to collect what they needed to. And they didn't always pay the tax collectors all that much or anything at all. And the deal was, is Rome was fine with them doing whatever they needed to do, so long as Rome got what was coming to them. Rome said, this guy, you know, John Q. Public owes 5 shekels. We just need the 5 shekels. Whatever you get from him, that's your business. We don't care. And so Rome created a very corrupt system for collecting the taxes. So these tax collectors would sit down with John Q. Public and look on their ledger and say, John Q. Public here owes 5 shekels. And they would look at John Q. Public and say, oh, you owe 13 shekels. And, you know, John here, he knows that's not true. He's angry about it, but he knows that if he doesn't pay this extortion, basically, that he's going to get thrown in jail, and his family will be out on the streets destitute. And so he has no option but to pay the tax collector the money. And so these guys were already traitors, right? They're Jews, but they're working for the Roman government. So they're already traitors. They're treasonous in the eyes of other Jews. And on top of that, they're using this little amount of authority to just, you know, pick people apart and steal money from them. And so what we're going to see here next, the Pharisees' response is a reasonable response. They're upset about this. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I mean, this is amazing. Jesus just shuts them right down. He's like, I'm not here for people who are all righteous. I'm here to like reclaim the lost sheep. I'm here for what's mine, the people who have wandered away. I want repentance. And I'm sure the Pharisees at that point were like, oh, you know, we were going to do that too. You know, with we were going to get around to that, Jesus. I mean, that's a good idea. I mean, it's like, yeah, I can't just imagine their head exploding all of a sudden when Jesus makes this very clear. This is not like a New Testament reality. This is very Old Testament. This is something that the Lord wanted. And they had so abandoned these people because they hated them so much and people like them, that calling people to repentance and to return to the Lord wasn't even on their mind. They didn't even care about that. And Jesus just blows all that up in one moment. All right, continuing on. Verse 33, they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Okay, a few things about this. They press Jesus even more, right? So they're upset about the whole, you know, having the company of tax collectors. So then they push even further because they're probably a little embarrassed by that and realize they should have been doing that themselves. And they're like, well, hey, we're fasting. And even John's disciples and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't like John either. They're like, even John's disciples who we don't like, they fast and you don't. Like, what kind of a leader are you? What kind of a teacher of some new sect are you that your people don't fast? And Jesus tells them, like, listen, I am the great reward here. I am the groom. This is like a wedding feast. And I'm here, like nobody fasts. That would be like a jerk thing to do to show up to a wedding and be like, oh, I'm not going to drink and eat and have fun with you guys because I'm fasting because I'm going to be all, you know, high and mighty. I mean, that's a weird thing to do. Not saying that it doesn't happen, but it's a little strange, right? It's just not done. It's not socially acceptable. Jesus points that out. And so then he gives them this parable. He talks about the patch tearing and if, I mean, nobody patches clothes anymore, but if you're old enough to have patched clothes in the past, maybe you still patch clothes. Very few people do nowadays. But you understand, it's like we live in a world of pre-shrunk clothing. But I remember growing up, there's like everything wasn't automatically pre-shrunk. And you would buy something and the next day after you washed it, it's like half the size. I mean, this is their reality. And so you can't put a non pre-shrunk patch on pre-shrunk clothing or vice versa. It doesn't work. It just, it destroys everything. Cause that non pre-shrunk patch, you put it on, then you wash it and it just shrinks down. It tears more of the garment. Same thing with wine and wineskins. These are like animal stomachs and they would clean them out and pulled wine in them. With aging wine, you put it in caskets and barrels and things like that. And some of it absorbs into the wood and then kind of seals itself off and actually aids in the fermentation process. The same thing with these skins. Some of it would seep into the skin and then it would kind of seal itself off. But if you were to take new wine into a used wineskin and pour it in, more of that's going to want to seep in. But now that wineskin's already kind of leathered and brittle and hard, and it's going to try and seep in, and then the gases, it's not going to work, and the gases, it's going to be off-gassing. It's going to break it. And so it doesn't work. And then Jesus goes on to say, and heck, even if you had the new wine, you don't say you want the new wine, you want the old wine after you have that old wine. And so it almost seems like Jesus is playing both sides of this, but he's giving three different parables, right? He's basically saying like, your mindset is old and wrong and broken. I am the new wine and the new wineskins, and you are the old wineskins that are going to break. You can't contain this because your thinking is so flawed. But then he also says, I'm also the old wine at the same time. I'm like, I am ancient. And so he says this really perplexing set of things. Like the first two parables, they kind of make sense. But when he finishes, he's like, I'm the old wine. That makes this very perplexing for them. But I mean, I've heard this parable used against people. It's like, well, you know, church leaders are like, well, we're the new wine. And, you know, those other people we don't like, they're the old wine. And people have used this kind of analogy over and over and over again. But they're not Jesus. They're not Jesus. They are not simultaneously. None of us are simultaneously the new wine and the old wine at the same time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He was, he is, and he is to come. That is who Jesus is. And so he can make these kinds of claims. Again, he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the new wine and the old wine at the same time. He's a mysterious one, Jesus is. He's knowable, but he's mysterious. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.